to get my clicker.
I'll bring it up.
There's no easy way to end it that. I didn't know how to end it, so I just said I lost my clicker. Okay, I want to start by giving you some social media advice as the young adult minister at Sagemont.
What gets on the internet stays on the internet, right?
Very close. If you have a Facebook account, keep your drama off of it. You know? Hey, I really saw a study that said so much drama gets put on social media for two reasons. One, because when you start drama with somebody on the internet, you don't have to look at them face to face. So you're more courageous. So you say harsher things than you would typically say to them face to face. Also, because you can type it and hit enter and it immediately is there. And oftentimes when we're formulating how we want to respond to something, we send it through a couple of filters. But in the moment when you read whatever somebody wrote and you just want to hit back immediately. But isn't it true that while I don't ever want to put drama on Facebook, it's almost like you're sucked into other people's drama. It's like, I can't just move away from this comment. I have to read this all 50 comments and see this whole argument. And maybe you're not like that, but it's almost addicting to look at train wrecks on social media. And I think that's just the computerized version of like car wrecks on the side of the road. You know, this is the funniest thing of my life. Maybe not the funniest, but close. Because it shows the hypocrisy that's in my life. We come into a traffic jam. And I'm looking at the clock. I'm thinking, okay, I've got 10 minutes to get through this. Am I going to do that? I start praying, Lord, you know, if you've ever loved me, get me through this. You know, I can't be late for the meeting. And so I'm sitting there and I'm just thinking about all these cars that I'm looking up, hitting their brakes, I'm thinking of each one every time I see their red lights. I'm thinking, if you've seen one wreck, you've seen them all. Stop pressing your brakes. Stop rubbernecking. Just go through when the cop tells you to move, just move. You don't have to stop and look. Then I get up there and what do? Every single time. We always do it. And you don't have to teach people to do that. I never taught Sophia, my 4-year-old, to do that. But we drive by and it's like a flipped car. And I'm just thinking, oh, Sophia, please don't look this time. And she's like, well, that one looks really bad. And I'm just going, who taught you? You don't have to be taught, right? You're just attracted to like drama and train wrecks and all kinds of things. And that's a good thing this morning because we're looking at a train wreck. We're going to be studying the life of Saul this morning, at least, depending on how much we get through this morning. But we're going to be looking at the first king of Israel and the train wreck that was his leadership. And we're going to start, if you have your notes there and want to take notes, you see that we're going to start out with his background. We're going to look at his mistakes. And then we're going to learn why that matters for us. So if you're the type of person that just can hardly pull your attention away from the Facebook drama or the social media drama. And if you're one of those people that puts your brakes on to look at the wreck just before you drive off, I think you're going to be engaged this morning. Because we are looking at a guy who ruins, who wrecks, who train wrecks his leadership. We're going to have a hard time getting through all of the scripture that we're all going to be looking at. Because we're going to be looking at least three chapters, chapter 13, 14, and 15, with a little before to get the background. And so I'm certain that we will not be reading totally three different chapters. But what I want to do is start by sharing with you some of his background. And I want you to understand, and I think it's important to say this up front, because so often, and tell me if you disagree, so often when we talk about King Saul, we almost dismiss him as somebody who had no type of relationship with God, who was completely barbaric and out of touch with what God wanted in his life. But you know, that's not true. Do you know that God handpicked Saul to lead the people? And he started out, the best that we can tell, he started out fairly well. So we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 to understand his mixed background. There's some positive things about his background. There's some negative things about his background. Then we're going to move on to chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and look with a bird's eye view at his mistakes. We may spend most of our time with the implications of this. I think that many of us have studied King Saul before, and so I don't want to just hone in on his mistakes and fail to translate that over to application for our life. So we won't spend all of our time on those three big mistakes, but we certainly will look at all three of them. So chapter 9 is where Saul is chosen to be king. And what I want you to see about his mixed background is this first point that he was raised up for a divine purpose. God chose Saul as the king to do something for God. God had a purpose. God had a plan. And I don't want you to just write that down and let it slip by. There you go. Raised up for divine purpose. I don't want you to let that just slip by as though that applied to King Saul and King Saul only. I just want to say something right to your life. God has raised you up for a divine purpose. And I don't know where you're at in the faith, but I hope that wherever you're at in the faith, you have great clarity as to what God has called you out to be or to do in your life. You know, sometimes we read these scriptures in the Old Testament, New Testament, where God calls somebody, and we kind of get jealous of that, don't we? Say, oh, I wish I could have that type of experience with God, where God just appeared to me in a dream, or I got a burning bush, and the Lord just spoke to me, or an angel came, or whatever it may be. And we say, I just wish I could have that type of experience where the Lord gave me a specific assignment. Listen, if you're in Christ, you have a specific assignment. I want you to know that. I want you to be encouraged by that. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. I realize that. We have to treat that calling very seriously. But I want you to be encouraged as we look at this passage in chapter 9 where it says that God called out for a divine purpose, this king. I want you to understand that God has called you out for a divine purpose to do something great for his kingdom. So in chapter 9, we could just read in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 and 16. It says, now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince or leader over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's his purpose. God says very clearly, he's going to raise up a leader. Some of your translations will use the word prince. Some will say leader. Some will say king. But here's what the Lord says to Samuel. I'm going to send you somebody that I'm calling out. This is not Samuel's call. This is God's call. God's calling them out for a divine purpose. And at verse 16, it gives the reason. To save God's people from the hand of the Philistines. So, the hand of the Lord was upon Saul. And oftentimes, there's very few times that I hear people teach about Saul, and that I teach about Saul, that we don't just go right to his mistakes. Because they're so teachable. We can learn so much from his mistakes. But I think that it's helpful when we come to a time of application in a few moments that we understand that this is somebody that God had his hand upon. This is somebody that God called. This person makes all of these mistakes in the place that God placed him. You see, so there's some application. There's some spiritual application. So the first sign of bad news is in verse 10. Verses 17 through 24, when It is now time for him to be declared king. Okay, it says, I'm just going to kind of move us through these scriptures so that we can kind of turn over into chapters 13, 14, and 15. Look in verse 20. It says, Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And so we're in the decision-making process in verse 20. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. And so they're going through a process of elimination. And saw and clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. So his name was drawn. He was the winner, right? He was the one. Look at that verse. But when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. And so they went and said, Lord, we can't find the guy. In verse 22. They inquired of the Lord again, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, have y'all heard this before? This is crazy. This is crazy. This guy is called by God. In verse 22, where is he, Lord? That's what they're asking. Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. He's hiding. Have you ever felt just so nervous about something that you had to go and do or be? I mean, it's like, isn't it kind of like a sign that this is not going to go good? That you're installing your first king over God's people, and he's hiding among the baggage. He's hiding. The only way that I can like really put that into my context is, you know, we've got presidential elections coming up. I'm just trying to figure out in my mind, whoever wins to be the next president of the United States, I'm just trying to think, what would I think if it was time for them to get up and be the inauguration, and like too scared to stand up and go to the platform, and they run, and like all of America is watching, and they're like, that's our leader. Afraid to step up and do. So there's some mixed background here. We have to acknowledge, we must acknowledge that Saul was under the hand of God. We must acknowledge that this was God's choice. We must acknowledge that God was up to something. We must acknowledge that God was raising him up for a divine purpose. But we also must acknowledge that early on, we see some real questions about how well he is going to do. And just by way of general application for this specific point, we need to realize that sometimes when we're called by God, and we're empowered by God, and we're equipped by God, and we're raised up by God, we still struggle to carry out that which God has called us to do. But what does that mean? That means that we have to have the courage to step up and be who God called us to be. We have to be the leaders wherever God has put us to lead, because we may not be leading a nation, but we're leading somebody. We have to remember that. So mixed background. Any questions on that? We just surveyed two chapters is what we just did. We certainly did not study in depth. But I wanted you to have a Polaroid snapshot of Saul before we jump into his mistakes. And just acknowledge where he's coming from. Any questions before we move on? Saul makes three huge mistakes which causes God to remove the kingdom from him. Of course, it transfers over to David at some point in time. But there are three major reasons that the kingdom is taken from Saul. And I want for us to study those this morning. And the first one has to do with the sacrifice that he makes. And that's found in verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 13, forgive me. chapter 13. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, and then we'll find in chapter 14 the next mistake, and then in chapter 15 we'll find the third mistake. So we're just going to look in each one of these chapters to find the mistakes. So they're ready to go to war. They're waiting to give a sacrifice. And so in verse 8, it says that he waited 7 days. Being Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him. So, before we throw stones at Saul, let's set the context of this verse. Saul, as best we can tell, was trying to do the right thing. Do you notice that it said he waited 7 days as appointed by Samuel? Samuel's the prophet. He waited the 7 days as appointed by Samuel. He's trying. It's not like on day one he messed up. He waited the 7 days. And now he has a problem. He's trying to take all these people into war. Look at that, what that verse says. But everybody was becoming anxious and nervous, and they were starting to scatter. Can you imagine? I mean, I hope that you never had this experience, but try to picture your emotional state and your anxiety level if you were called on to lead some people into battle. You had all your troops behind you. You're waiting, and they're like, hey, let's go fight. And you're like, well, we got to wait. We got to wait for the prophet to come and give the sacrifice. Day one, you know, they're all rattling their swords, ready to go and singing chants of victory. And day two, they're still doing the same thing. And day three, some people start to ask questions like, hey, man, are we really going to war or not? We're here. They're over there. Let's go get them. Saul said, well, we got to wait. We're going, but let's just wait. Day four. Now they start to complain, right? Day five, people start questioning your leadership. You continue to communicate the same thing that you've been communicating. We're going to go. We're going to whip them. We're going to win. We're on God's side. God's on our side. We have this. We just have to wait. We just have to wait. We got to wait for a sacrifice. They start grumbling about your leadership even more. Day six, they say, look, we're tired of waiting. You called us to fight. We're here to fight. Let's go fight. Well, we got to wait. We got to wait for this. Day seven, they just start bailing. They just start leaving. Because they came to fight. They're not fighting. They start scattering. Can you imagine the pressure that would be upon your shoulders as a leader of what to do? Now, I'm not excusing his mistake. I'm not excusing his sin. I just think we should be fair in understanding the situation that he was in. Look at verse 9. Now for us, this doesn't seem like much, but it's huge. This is a really big mistake. So Saul said, now who is Saul? He's the king. So the king said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay, that phrase, and he offered the burnt offering, was an incredible mistake. Because kings, according to the Lord, it's not their place to offer sacrifices. You see, the Lord set up society the way that the Lord wanted society to run. And when he gave the rules and regulations and the do's and the don'ts, and this is how we do this, this is how we do this, this is how we do this, it was very clear that it was not the role or the function of the king to offer sacrifices no matter what. Now we may look at that and say, well, he was just being pragmatic about the whole thing. Well, you know, pragmatism can lead you to sin. Did you know that? God doesn't always call us to do the easiest or quickest way. And so this is a tremendous mistake. Now, let me move from that moment and translate it into our life. I want you to understand something. There are some things that God has called you to, and there are some things that he has not called you to. And I think my mind goes from here in application world to like 1 Corinthians 14 and like Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, where it talks about the spiritual gifts. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God, is that he has laid on me a type of calling, a way to serve him, and He's laid on you a different type of calling. And so God hasn't called me necessarily to do what God has called you to do. And God hasn't called you to do necessarily what I'm called to do. But when the kingdom comes together and operates in unity, then it just works, you see. And so we see in 1 Samuel chapter 13, an early breakdown of what it looks like when the kingdom of God does not work the way that it's supposed to work together. So he made an incredible mistake. And he gets called on it. Because you know what happens? Samuel shows up. Verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, I don't know if you've ever learned this or not, but when the passage says behold, it is the passage is really attempting to just capture your attention, saying, pay attention to this. So he says, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel came. And Saul, I'm in verse 10, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Wonder what Saul was thinking. Doesn't say. It doesn't say what Saul was thinking. But I imagine that Saul was thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get away with this. So he greets him. He greets him. And Samuel said immediately, he's a prophet. Like he's in contact with God. You don't pull anything over Samuel's eyes. First thing he says, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were getting together, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. Let me tell you what he just did. He just blamed everybody else around him for his sin. That's what he just did. He said, it's the warrior's fault. They started scattering. It's your fault. You didn't show up. It's the Philistines' fault. They were pressuring me. And then he spiritualizes it. He said, I decided to seek the favor of the Lord. Look, you don't seek the favor of the Lord by sinning. You just don't. And what I want you to see is the major problem that Saul faces is not making mistakes. Look, we all make mistakes. The problem that Saul faced was that he blamed everybody besides himself for his sin. It was not his job. He knew it was not his job to make that sacrifice. But the pressures around him forced him to do that. Should I say tempted? They didn't force him. Tempted him. Any questions? So that's verse 13 if you're writing notes out next to your Bible. The second one is in chapter 14. And it's traditionally called Saul's rash decision or rash vow or rash commitment. So now they're in the heat of battle. They're hard pressed. You know, they're fighting it out. It's neutral. A little victory here, a little victory there for the Israelites. A little victory here, a little victory there for the enemy. And then we get to verse 24. And Saul is trying to push his warriors to victory, is what he's trying to do. He's trying to push them into victory. And he doesn't really know what more to do. And so he makes a really quick, rash, bad decision. And in verse 24, here's what it says. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. What does that mean? That means they were fighting to the point of exhaustion. Now, we can't comprehend that. Most of us. Perhaps if you're here and you've been in conflict, if you've been in war, maybe you understand. But we have to just try to imagine what that verse means in its context. They were hard pressed in verse 24. And then Saul wants to push them a little harder. And he makes an oath saying, Cursed be the man who eats until the evening, and I have avenged my enemies, or I have placed revenge on my enemies. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. He looks out at his men fighting. And he's thinking to himself, how are we going to win this battle? How are we going to win this war? And so he makes this rash decision, and he says that cursed is the warrior, is anybody who eats until this war is won. Now look, I've never been in the military. I know nothing about military strategy. My military experience is a game called Stratego. Anybody ever play Stratego? Yeah. That's the extent of my military experience. So it's none. But here's what I know. Because I've been in workouts and I've trained in different things. I know that when you're exhausted, you can't keep going without eating food. And so he's taking exhausted men, telling them they can't eat until they win the battle. Again, I'm not a military expert. I'm just thinking, I'm not really understanding. Now, we can try to move into the land of theology and get some theology points from this, but here's the point. The point is, Saul is on a trajectory of bad decisions and bad moves and sinful behavior and just poor leadership. And he makes that vow. Absolutely. And you know, this vow comes back to sting him. Because if you know the passage, you may not, but if you know the passage, it goes on, verse 27. Jonathan, this is his son, had not heard of this oath. And you know what he does? He eats. He eats it. He puts the tip of his staff in some honey that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb. He put it in his hand in his mouth, and his eyes became bright. What does that mean? It means it cured him from his exhaustion. It gave him the calories that he needed, the energy that he needed to go out. And then one of the people told him what happened. Your father, verse 28, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. They were worried. And then Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. Jonathan gets it, right? He says in verse 29, see how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day and the people were faint. So Jonathan understood military strategy. He says, what did my dad say? He said, we can't eat. He said, we should eat. That'll give us the energy that we need to move forward. So, Saul made a very rash decision. The last one is in verse 15, and it's Saul's failure to follow commands. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. So he's going throwback. He's just reminding them of where they've been. And Samuel's saying to Saul, Saul, remember, God is the one that sent me to anoint you. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Here's what the words of the Lord says. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on their way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike them and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill everything. Now, we struggle. I understand there could be some struggle from reading in the Bible a God that we understand is a characteristic of loving and gracious and compassionate. We can talk about that later on. That's a good discussion to have. But let's just acknowledge that the Lord says to Saul, you are to go there and destroy everything. Well, I'll give you one guess what Saul did not do. He did not destroy everything. Absolutely. Verses 4 through 9 show that Saul summoned the people. 200,000 fighters, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city and lay in wait in the valley. And they said, okay, everybody get ready. We're about to do this. And verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites. He defeated all of it. He took, look what he did. He took Agag. He took him, who is the king, alive. And he devoted to destruction all of the people with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 19. Again, you may think this is no big deal. This is a huge failure. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared the king and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatted calves and the best of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Everything that was worthless, they destroyed. Wow. He wouldn't even follow the commands of the God who put him in leadership. And so, it says that the end of verse 15 says, God says, I'm grieved that I made him the king. And he says to Samuel, I have taken the kingdom away from him. So it's a sampling. It's just a sampling. And you notice in your notes, it says the three big failures. These are traditionally, historically, when we say, why did God take the kingdom away from Saul? Chapters 13, 14, and 15 tell the story. Those are the three main reasons that God did what he did. Now, the question is, how does this matter? Because probably you'll never be the king of a nation. You'll probably never be the king or the queen of a nation. But I believe every time that we open the Word of God, we find in the teaching something that applies to our life. And so I want to share with you some of those. How does this matter in our life? Number one, God's blessing and our past victories alone do not keep us from failure. I'm just haunted by the thought that Saul was raised up and appointed by God to lead the people, and it ends this way. I mean, you would think, if it ends this way, you would think, if you didn't know about his past, and it just ends this way, one could logically say, that must mean that God didn't really call Saul. Saul just interjected himself in the process and made himself king, because no way God could actually call somebody and it end that way. Oh no. Verse 9 says, I am raising him up to do something for me. And so the fact that God has put his hand on Saul, and the fact that Saul does some things right, and we would call them victories, does not mean necessarily that we're protected from failure. Doesn't that kind of sober you up? I mean, that kind of puts a little burn in my heart to guard what has been entrusted to me by the Lord. The Lord has blessed us with great families. His hand has been upon us. He's called us to minister to our families. Many of us are in a great place in life now. Not everybody in this room would say I'm in a joyous season of life, but many would. We have to wrestle with this truth that just because God has brought us here and we have been effective or fruitful or successful in the past doesn't mean that we can just stop. Because what we learn from Saul is that God's blessing and our past victories alone do not necessarily keep us from failure. Number two, The sin of God's anointed is not ignored by God. That's the whole title of the teaching today. I think that it's important for us to realize that those of us, and now I'm translating that from Old Testament to where we are in the kingdom of God, that those of us who have heard the gospel, who have received the gospel, who are attempting to walk in the Lord and attempting to serve Him and attempting to obey Him, we must understand that our sin is not ignored by God. Do you know how many people I work with who have a perception or a viewpoint or a perspective that says, I'm saved, I've been forgiven. They listened to a preacher one time say that the blood of Jesus forgives your past sin, your current sin, and your future sin, of which I totally agree. But they take that theological truth and then they allow it to take them to a place where they say, well, then I can do whatever I want. Do you understand that God does not ignore the sin of His followers? If there is one place that hammers the nail into that truth, it is Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You know that story? Let's just look at it if we would. Acts chapter 5. We'll close with that last point after we look at Acts chapter 5. Now, if you've never heard this story before, watch out because it'll scare you. This is a time in the kingdom of God when the church had been established. There was much activity, much growth, much preaching, power in the Holy Spirit. And the passage says, just in the verses above it, that there was a lot of sharing. There were no needs, because if somebody here had a need and somebody on the other side of the room had the provisions to meet that need, then they would do whatever they had to meet the need. It was a community effort and they were ministering to one another. And it says that they were sacrificing their own possessions to help others in need. That's what it says. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, some people call that Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now somebody say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing if you say that. If you don't lead the apostles to think that you're doing something that you're not. He's misleading at best. He's lying, according to Peter, in a moment. But Peter said, in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so you think that Peter is going to scold him, he's going to repent, or he's going to get mad and leave the church. You know people who do that. Well, neither one of those two things happened. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down, and the ESV says, breathed his last. That's a really gentle way of saying he died. He died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it, and the young men rose up, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. You say, well, what happened to the lady? Well, verse 7. After 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So she just lied. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are here at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately the same thing happened. The young man came in, they found her, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, there's a humorous part to this, and it's, if I were the young man carrying these people out, I wonder if I would say, you know, we might not ought to go back today. But there's a real serious part, too, and here's what it is. God is serious about His church. And please know my heart. I'm not trying to scare you at all. I love you. I don't want you to be afraid of the Lord. But what I want to drive home this morning is the biblical truth that God does not ignore the sin of those that He has called to Himself. He did not do it in the Old Testament, and He will not do it in the New Testament, and He will not do it today. He doesn't ignore it. The last is more of a summary. I think that you know this last point, but I just want you to see it and acknowledge it. Disobedience destroys lives. We often look at the destruction of culture and we talk about the disobedience of the ungodly and the unsaved and the unregenerate and unrepentant and however we talk about lost people. And we say, we are where we are because of all of those lost people out there doing bad things in our culture, of which I agree with much of that statement. But what we must train ourselves to do is to also be able to look inwardly and understand that in the church, disobedience causes as much destruction and chaos and ineffectiveness to reach and disciple the lost as their behavior outside of the church damages the culture around us. And so Saul teaches us that in the kingdom of God, in his kingdom, as he was the king and he was leading people, his disobedience literally destroyed lives. And I want for us to feel that truth in our own lives, that obeying the Lord is not something that we wake up one day and say, I feel like it today. I want the Lord to be happy with me. I'm just not feeling it today. Well, even on the days that you're just not feeling it, you have a responsibility to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we don't, we damage the bride of Christ. And so let's make a commitment today. Let's make a commitment today that we will obey the groom, the King, Creator, King Jesus, so that we don't destroy the things around us that God has put together. Let's pray together. I'm going to turn it back over to Alan and we'll close. Lord, it is always challenging to read Saul's story because we find so much of ourselves in it, if we're honest. We're a process, we're a work in progress, Lord. We acknowledge that. But I pray that this morning your teaching, your scripture, your truth has ignited a flame in our hearts. Well, we're not overly cynical of Saul, but we learn from him and we allow his failure, his mistakes to take us to a place where we stand before you, Lord, and we say, may this never be me. May I never blame other people for my sin. May I never get so pressurized by the circumstances around me that I start making horrendous decisions that destroy lives. May I never hear from you, Lord, and then intentionally do the opposite just because it's convenient and just because it benefits me. That's where we're at this morning. We have heard. And Lord, now we respond and we say, yes, Lord, we will obey. We will obey. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.
All right, thank you, Zach. Hey, before you walk off, I'll jump ahead to a slide real quick.